Hello, everyone. Now we're turning to Zechariah and the chapter 14 and reading some verses at the end of that chapter. We have been looking at a variety of things linked to the character of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at what life will be like. The last thing we were looking at was that Jerusalem would become the center of the Savior's administration. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he's going to employ the nation of Israel as his servants, his ministers, in the governing of the world. That's why you find so often the question being put to the Lord Jesus when he was here amongst us, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they knew, at least to some degree, that when the Savior set up his kingdom, Israel was going to play a vital role. It was going to be a day in which they would be the head of all the nations. That's why they were interested. And during the Savior's reign on earth, Israel will play a very, very prominent part in the governing of the world. But I want to look today, or to start looking today, at the worship that will take place during the millennial reign. The nations of the earth are going to travel up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And we might ask, well, just what form will the worship take when they get to Jerusalem? So let's read from the book of Zechariah, and it's the chapter 14. Very instructive chapter. We're just going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague. So if they don't learn from the fact that the rain has stopped, then there's further judgment. There will be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. We'll end the reading there. You will notice three times it is mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19. Now, this reference to the Feast of Tabernacles has caused many arguments among Christians. There are those who object to the idea that in the future, there would be any form of restoring the worship that took place in the Old Testament times. I have heard men say that they haven't much by way of opposition to what I believe regarding prophecy, but they just cannot accept that there should be in the future a restoring in any way of Old Testament rituals, sacrifices. Now, in saying that, they betray the prejudice of their minds. Boys and girls, when we come to God's Word, we don't try to make it fit in with our ideas, but rather, we form our ideas from what the Bible says. It's a bit like when you build a brand new house. It usually, if it's at all possible, best
to buy new furniture that fits the house. Rather than trying to take the furniture you might once have owned and sort of force it to fit the corners and fit the rooms of the new house. Well, there are those who come to the Bible, and like those I have just referred to, they say, no, I can't accept that there could ever be feasts and rituals and sacrifices in the future, like those that took place in the Old Testament time. Well, my response to them always has been, why can you not accept what the Bible says? What gives you the right to say the Bible's wrong and I'm right? I've got the right end of the stick, as we would say, and Zechariah's got the wrong end. Now, of course, lying behind the words of Zechariah is the Lord, for it is He who gave these words to Zechariah. So it's the Lord that's speaking here. It's the Lord that's speaking. They think that any reintroduction of Old Testament sacrifices would contradict what Paul had to say in the book of Hebrews. Particularly, and you older ones, look this up, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, but this man, the Savior, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Now, there are those who feel that these words just completely contradict what we read in Zechariah 14. I'm not sure how they arrive at that conclusion, but that's what they feel. They say the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice forever. There's no need for any more sacrifices. That's true. He offered the one effective sacrifice that paid the price of the sins of his people. And it never needs to be repeated. Never needs to be repeated. But boys and girls, the sacrifices in the Old Testament that took place right back to the Garden of Eden and up through the days of Abraham, and then in a more regulated fashion during the period of the tabernacle and the temple, those sacrifices were never meant to take away sin. They couldn't take away sin. How could the blood of a bullock or a sheep pay the price of my sin? No. Those sacrifices from the Garden of Eden were meant only as pictures of the sacrifice that was to come. Every time the priest, and remember, he went in the morning and they had a morning sacrifice, and then in the evening time he sacrificed another lamb. So there was a constant sacrificing and reminding of the people that they needed a sacrifice that would atone for their sins. And the sacrifice they needed was not this little lamb or one of the many other sacrifices. Wasn't this little lamb. That wouldn't pay the price of their sins. But this little lamb was a picture of the sacrifice that would pay for the sins of God's elect. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry, said, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one that all the lambs ever slain in the temple, in the tabernacle, on the altars of men like Abraham, he's the lamb that all those sacrifices spoke of, pictured, represented. So, let's ever bear that in mind. None of the sacrifices in the Old Testament ever paid for sin, but rather they were ordained of God to keep the people in Israel ever reminded of the fact that they needed the sacrifice. And of course the Lord Jesus was the sacrifice. So,
as the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward and said there's one coming who will be a sacrifice. And this lamb, this bullock, is a picture of what he will do and how he will make an atonement for our sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward. They were in anticipation of the great sacrifice by the Lord at Calvary. Now, today we look back to Calvary, don't we? Who can tell me the symbol by which we remember the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross? Who can remember the symbols that the Savior appointed that remind us? Yes, sir. Communion feast. The bread and the cup. Does the bread and the cup pay for our sins? No. They only remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus by which our sins were atoned for. They say the Lord had told the apostles, instead of the bread and the wine, I want you to sacrifice a lamb every so often. And by the sacrifice of that lamb, I want you to be reminded of my sacrifice at Calvary. Would anybody have objected? No. Whatever means the Lord appointed for use by the New Testament church in order to remind the church of the Savior's death, whatever means the Lord appointed would have been acceptable. As it was the bread and the wine. Does it change from the sacrifices of the Old Testament which pointed to Christ? There was a change. Now instead of sacrifices, we have two symbols, the bread and the wine. But both point to Calvary. Now who is it that can say to the Lord, you're not allowed to appoint whatever symbols you want. You're not allowed to do that. There are some who come very near to saying that. When they say that if God says in the millennial reign there will be a restoration of Old Testament style sacrifices by way of remembering what Christ has done, we not accept it. We don't believe it. Those who come to Zechariah 14 and say, I just won't believe it. That's what they're saying. God hasn't a right to appoint whatever symbols he desires. That's what they're saying. But let's forget about those who object. And let's just notice that particularly here in chapter 14 of Zechariah, we are told that there is going to be a reintroduction of the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times, I say, it's here recorded. That should be enough. That should be enough for anybody. Three times the Lord said there will be a reintroduction of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what I want to do in the few minutes that remain to me in our assembly today is point out to you just when this Feast of Tabernacles is going to be reappointed. Because perhaps some will say, oh, this is not talking about the future at all. This is a reference to something that happened long ago in the Old Testament age. That's why there's mention of the Feast of Tabernacles. Would anybody who says that be right? Would that remove for them the difficulty of the Feast of Tabernacles taking place in the future? Well, I want us just to take close note of when it is God says the Feast of Tabernacles will take place. The one that's mentioned here in Zechariah 14. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. Stop right there. That puts a date on it. It's as if God date stamped that verse just to tell you when it is that the Feast of Tabernacles referred to here will recommence. It will be after the attack upon Jerusalem. It will be after the events that we read of at the beginning of the chapter. You look there at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. So it's after the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's not the past. It's the future. This reestablishing of the Feast of Tabernacles is in actual fact
subsequent or following after the Savior's return to the Mount of Olives. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So it's after the Savior returns, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that the Feast of Tabernacles is re-established. It's subsequent to the overthrowing of all the enemies of Israel who had gathered to destroy Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. All the land shall be returned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Peace has come to Jerusalem. Now that's not how we read verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. That's how this chapter begins, and Jerusalem's in turmoil. Jerusalem is under siege. The enemy's bent on its utter destruction. Then the Lord comes. And then, as we read in the verse 10 and 11, there's peace and security in Jerusalem. So we're not talking about the past, we're talking about the future. The Feast of Tabernacles is set up after the Lord returns, after peace and security comes to Jerusalem. It's subsequent, it's after the Savior establishing his reign over the earth. Look at verse 9, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Is that today? Is the Lord accepted as king over all the earth today? No, he's not. No, he's not. Was he ever accepted as king over all the earth? Did Pharaoh, did all the heathen rulers of nations in the years gone by, did they accept the Lord as king? No, they didn't. So we're talking about a future time when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. One Lord, and his name one. What does the Muslim shout? God is Allah, and there's no one else. That's what the Muslim shouts. And of course, if you go among all the other religions of the world, the Sikhs and all the rest of them, they'll all have their own shout regarding their God. But there's a day coming when the Lord will be king over all the earth, and there shall be one Lord, only one. And it's in that day that the Lord is going to restore feasts, sacrifices, as the symbols employed in his worship. Particularly, we're told here about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be restored. And they're going to come up to Jerusalem in order to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles. And whoever does not take part, God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. God makes it very clear why he wanted the Feast of Tabernacles kept in Old Testament times, and that will give us some thoughts as to why the Lord wants us to, in the future, gather again and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word upon our hearts. Please help us, Lord, to grasp its truth, and not to argue with God, but to bow humbly before him and embrace his word and seek his guidance. Answer prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.